Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qadam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. How's everybody doing? Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. It's good to have everybody back, alhamdulillah. Welcome back to The Messenger, which is our weekly study of... come on in, guys. Come on in. There's space. Just try to make a little bit of a walkway, however much possible. There's a lot of room up here, so if everyone wants to scoot forward a little bit, except for that fourth row, just make a little space, inshallah. It's good to have everybody back, alhamdulillah. The Messenger, which is our weekly study of Sirah, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and lessons that we can take from his life, alayhi salam, for young professionals, which brings me to our friendly reminder that this gathering is for individuals who are 22 and up. So those of y'all who have graduated college, if you haven't, an internship does not count. Working at your dad's store does not count. Shadowing a doctor does not count, right? This is for individuals who are in the young professional part of their life. If you are a student, don't worry. We have soul food, alhamdulillah, starting every week in the month of September, I believe. And we also have Ustaz Safi, who is much cooler than myself. His hair is much longer than my hair. And he is much more, mashallah. He and I work together along with Ustaz Fatima to do a lot of college programming as well as high school programming. So if you're here and you're not of that age, then I just ask, just for the sake of space, if we had a million seats, it would be no issue. But just because it's for the sake of space, because what ends up happening is that people come after work. I know today is Labor Day, obviously, but people come after work and they see that the room is packed and there might be some individuals, you know, a handful or more, who have other programs available to them, like Soul Food or like Coffee Talk. And then that young professional, this is the only chance that during the week that they get to come here. So they're like, well, I don't even get my spot, right? So I would just ask kindly, inshallah, that we just be aware of that, inshallah. Also, a reminder that this is a very special space. It's a social space. It's a space to come meet people and have coffee and get to know one another. But it is at the same time a sacred space, right? We do pray here. We learn here. We hopefully grow closer to Allah here. And so as such, just kind of be mindful of that. Obviously, I know that space is tight on Monday nights. So you might be sitting next to somebody who's not your mahram, who's, you know, a brother might be sitting next to a sister, not related. Just be mindful of that. Kind of keep yourself, right, compact. Right, don't be like, ah, right? Just keep yourself compacted, inshallah, just for the short time being that we're together, 30, 40 minutes. And then after that, inshallah, everyone gets up and there tends to be a little bit more space, okay? I appreciate y'all's consideration. Jazakallah khairan. Last week, alhamdulillah, we left off at like a super interesting point in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the way that this works is we tell the story, the narrative. There's usually a hadith or two, a narration from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that's centered around a certain event in his life. And then we try to take lessons or, you know, examples from that moment that we can then carry on forward with us for the next week or whatever, as young professionals who need guidance, who need a role model to teach us how to act, right? And how to come correct when it comes to our faith. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we just came to this really, really monumental moment where what happened? Huh? Who was here last week? Okay, what happened? Huh? Four? Yeah, very good, right? Very good. He was told by who? By the angel Jibril. Very good, very good. Excellent, all right? Okay, he was told by the angel Jibril that he was destined to be a prophet. This was when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received what me might call, what's your name, sorry?
Farah.
Farah, nice to meet you, Farah, mashallah. Farah, round of applause internally and also externally, everybody, for being courageous enough. You guys already look ridiculous with your multicolored fans. Just say the answer. Yeah. Oh, it was. Where are you from?
Lubbock.
Where is that? Is that like Denton? Oh, okay. MashaAllah. You came for this? I'm blown away. SubhanAllah. May Allah reward you. May Allah ta'ala give you all the goodness for every rotation of your tire. I'm assuming that you didn't ride a horse here. You drove a car. Okay. You drove, subhanAllah. La ilaha illallah. Wow. That's embarrassing. So all y'all who are late, who live in Dallas, no excuses, right? They were here. They got coffee. MashaAllah. So Angel Jibril is sent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at a time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was doing what? What was he doing? What was his habit? What was like his practice? He was in the mountains. Very good. That's actually a good way of describing it. Yeah, reflecting, right? We might call it like meditating. He was being reflective. He was thinking. He was pondering about what? What was he thinking about? Okay, how is he going to save the ummah from all the fasad? Maybe less Sunday school, like auntie trying to scare me language, right? What? Huh? Depressed, maybe that's how we might say it colloquially now, but how would we say it? He was very good. He was concerned. Actually, he even says, da'iman al-fikra, like I was always thinking, right? Mutawasil al-ahzan. I had such lengthy like moments of just concern over humanity. So he was concerned about what? The fact that the people that he lived with were morally corrupt. They were bankrupt people, meaning that they would, you know, hurt one another. They would cheat one another in business. They would hurt hurt women in their society, right? This was actually, you know, it's interesting, right? We talk about the problem, the worldwide and historical issue of oppression of women in history, and whether it's physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual, and we talk about it as if it's like a non-issue, but it was actually one of the hallmarks of Jahiliyyah. It was actually like one of the milestones of the period of ignorance. That was the greatest period of darkness in humanity that the Prophet ﷺ came to illuminate. One of the things that is most known in the books of Sirah is literally that they would mistreat women, right? So if a person, whether that person's a man or a woman, right, sees mistreatment of women around them, and they're just like casually like, oh, I hope it stops one day, right? Then that person is comfortable with this oppression, and it doesn't bother them. It doesn't like really resonate and hurt them inside to the point where it doesn't even motivate them to do anything about it, whether it's in their home, with their friends, or in their greater community. Then that person essentially is kind of like just chilling in what would be a very jahili characteristic, and that's not okay. Right, so the Prophet ﷺ was very disturbed by things like that. He was also very disturbed by the abuse of what? Of children, particularly baby girls who were being buried alive. He was disturbed by the social ills of cheating and stealing, of alcoholism, all these things and what they led to and what they did. And all of them were symptoms of distance from God, that people had lost their proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right, and as a result of that loss of proximity to Allah, they weren't conscious of God, and so they ended up making mistakes. And those mistakes, the first time they made it, they were a little bit sensitive, it was a little bit scary, it was a little bit, you know, they had to gain the courage to commit a sin. And then after time after time after time, what happens is that we lose our sensitivity, right? We lose our just like, you know, the first time you touch something, it's a little bit hot. Then after a while, like those of you who maybe take like really hot showers. My wife laughs at me. She's like, whenever you come out of the shower, your face is like a tomato, right? Because I take really hot showers. And in the beginning, yeah, it's kind of hot. But then after a while, what happens? It just, you get used to it, right? Just like that. Anything. We desensitize very quickly to things, okay? In the beginning, the first time you had coffee, you're like, this is gross, right? Who poured dirt into hot water? And then after a while, you're like, oh, this actually tastes kind of good. And after a while, you're like, is this haram, right? Because it's so good, right? And everything that's good has to... No, just joking. That's not a thing. Okay? So the point being is that we become desensitized to things. We lose sensitivity to things, okay? And so these people in their society, they committed sins. It was normal. And they lost that sensitivity. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't. So the first thing we talked about last week was never lose the sensitivity to evil, to corruption. Never lose it. Like no matter how much we see it around us, no matter how much we hear it around us, you know, think of bad language. Think of people, you know, may Allah forgive us for the moments where we slip and our tongues use words that are inappropriate. Think of how like the first time when you were a kid, you heard that, it shook you. And now it's just like normal, right? We almost make fun of people who are like really, really, you know, they're proper about their language because they're considered to be like, well, are you just kind of weird? Are you prude? Like, what's wrong with you, right? So we need to restore purity within ourselves to the point where we're sensitive to these things again. Because the Prophet ﷺ never lost that sensitivity. So as a result of it, it really bothered him as a person. So he would go and he would retreat to this cave known as Ghari Hira, right? Ghari Hira. And he would go to this cave and he would spend a lot of time there, right? Over a year or so, he would go there and retreat frequently and he would disconnect. And he would sit and he would position himself at the top of this mountain in this small cave, and he would gaze upon the Kaaba, the house of God. And even though the Kaaba at the time was surrounded by idols, right, which is obviously a problem when it comes to Islamic theology, because those things represent people worshiping other than God, he would still just focus right at the Kaaba, and he would just look at it and gaze, and he would reflect. This action is called tahannuth, right? If you read the books of the history of the Prophet, you would find that word being used. And then eventually, after just over a year of doing this, Jibreel, the Archangel Gabriel, came down per the order of God Almighty, and he brings down to this prophet of ours, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the prophet for humanity, the mercy to humankind. He brings down the first revelation. And this revelation comes to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a way that was very jarring, right? What did he do? Who can remind us? How did Jibreel give it to him? Was it on like a book? Was it what? He said, Iqra, and then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which means read in Arabic, and the Prophet responded saying, I cannot recite, or I don't know what to recite, or I don't know what to read. And then what did Jibreel do? He squeezed him, right? He squeezed him. And he squeezed him so hard that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, what? I felt like I was going to die. It was such a strong embrace that I could tell that this was something serious. This was something heavy that was happening to me. And so then he said to him again, read. Same thing. I cannot read. I don't want to read. He squeezes him. This happened three times. And then he finally gives him the first passage of Surah Alaq, which is the first chapter that was revealed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in chronology, where God at one point in the chapter says, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ, that God Almighty taught mankind, humankind, men and women, he taught them that which they did not know. And this is what we finished on last week, that the purpose of this entire revelation, the purpose of this advent of Islam, of religion, was to connect human beings back to the divine. Because why? There is a whole storehouse of knowledge and information that comes from God that you cannot get to on your own. You guys ever wondered, like, is it possible just to be a really good person and not have religion? Anybody? Anyone been asked that question before? I remember I took philosophy classes in college, part of my major, and they were like, is it possible to just be a good person and not have to have religion? Can we just be good? And there was a lot of debate that came about that. If we did that now, there would be a ton of debate. And there's good points on both sides. And the argument basically, you know, it settles down to, it's possible for a person to have some goodness without any sort of religion, even though a person could argue that all characteristical virtues came from a divine source, right? So like altruism and charity and all these things, forgiveness, they all eventually and essentially came from some sort of scriptural source at some point. But the real interesting thing to think about is that if a person does not have a divine authority that they're responding to, a divine call that they're answering to, what holds us accountable? It's like showing up to class on the first day and your professor says, I'm going to give everybody an A, but here's your syllabus. You're not coming back to that class ever again. Going to work and they're like, you can get paid. You don't have to turn in your projects or work with anybody. Just, you know, you work here now. You're going to get paid. Boy, you're working from home every day, right? Heck, even the ones who do work from home, like work from home, right? We know what's going on, okay? So the reality is, without this sense of accountability, right, there is a lack of integrity. And that's what we require. We require at some point a check, right? And for us, that's called the Day of Judgment. For us, that's how we think about it. That all of my actions, everything I say and do, I'm going to have to answer for every single one of them in some day. And if my scale is better than it is worse, then God will grant me into his paradise. May God make us amongst those, okay? So this was the lesson that we left with last week. But the story itself, that narration doesn't end here. This massive story of revelation doesn't end here. Because after Jibreel leaves the presence of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like, what would you do? What would y'all do if Jibreel alayhi salam came to you and gave you this message? And, like, where would you go? What would you do? What would be your first thought after this entire process, huh? Run. Run where? I'm in the cave, I don't know, like run, okay, run where? Anyone? To your loved one, home, okay? How many of y'all would open up like Instagram and be like, y'all have no idea what just happened? This is wild, right? You know, and even if, you know, forget the whole technology thing, how many of us would just go and tell people, right? And this is actually a very interesting question for us, is like, when it comes to things that happen in our lives, a lot of times there's this impetus within us to like inform people. And subhanAllah, you see, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he didn't do this. In fact, he was very selective over who he told. He was definitely impacted by this event. It definitely shook him. Like, it was not something. Because, again, he didn't know. He didn't know his Angel Jibril. He wasn't aware of this. Only later did he become more familiar and comfortable with Angel Jibril to know what was happening. But the first time it happened, he had no idea what was going on. So he runs down the mountain, right? He runs. Very good. Good answer. But he goes straight to not his best friend, Abu Bakr Siddiq, not the leaders of the community. He doesn't go to the tribes people or the leaders. He goes straight to who? His wife, Khadija, radiallahu anha, our mother. And the narration is very beautiful. It's a long, long narration. But what essentially he says to Khadija is when he gets to her, she can see that there's something wrong. She can see there's something wrong. So he says to her, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, which means like wrap me up and cover me up. Why? Because he was shivering. He was actually shaking from the impact of this event. He was so overwhelmed. And so then he says that Hatta ذَهَبَ عَنْهُ الرُّعَى, that he was covered up until his fear, his caution, his concern, until it left him. So this is actually a very interesting point. The Prophet ﷺ, when this happened to him, he did have fear about what was happening. He was concerned. How many of y'all would be scared? Anybody? Yeah, of course. How many of y'all, something happened to you, you were fearful, you were scared, and somebody used religion to try to mute you? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like something happened, you were concerned, you had a natural fear, and people just told you, just pray. Right? Or you shouldn't be scared. If you had taqwa, this wouldn't bother you so much. If you had iman, this wouldn't impact you so much. Now here we have literally the greatest of Muslims, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the person with the highest level of taqwa, right? And he is going through the like one of the most impactful moments in his life. And he goes to his wife, and his wife doesn't try to mute him. She actually does what we would consider in our era, like what's very correct from a therapeutic standpoint. She does it perfectly, subhanAllah. It shows you that Islam and the health of hearts, it just goes hand in hand. So he says to her that something happened to me. فَقَالَ لَهَا, like he tells her the story, الْخَبَر, like he tells her what happened. He gave her the whole story. You know, I was up in the mountain like I normally do, and I was just there reflecting, minding my own business, and this creature came to me, and it told me to read, and I didn't know what to do, so it squeezed me, and the whole story. And then he's like, I came back down, and I'm here now. But then he says this phrase. He says, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي, I'm incredibly scared for my soul. He was concerned. And this was, the scholars of Sirah, they actually say that this was one of the ways that he said that he felt as if this is something bad that's happening to him. He thought he was being punished. How many of y'all have ever had a moment like this? Right? Something happens and you're like, is this God testing me or punishing me? Like, am I doing wrong? So he's saying this to his wife, Khadija. Again, this is the Prophet also. When you hear these stories, you're like, wait, he went through that too? So she says, no. She responds to him with the most powerful response. She says, La. She says, Allah would never do this to you. Allah would never, ever, ever humiliate you or embarrass you or punish you. Why do you think she was so confident about this? Huh? What about his character? She knows his character. Okay, what about it? Okay, he was good-hearted. How did she know he was good-hearted? Yeah, very good. She only knew the goodness of his heart by his actions, because you only know the health of a tree by its fruits, right? And so we all feel as though we're good-hearted people, like everybody in this room. Alhamdulillah, we feel like we're generally good people, right? And then you watch the news and you see of all these tragedies and evil things happening at the hands of individuals, and you're like, I'm not that, thank God, right? But then if we did an inventory of our actions, maybe the things that we said or the things that we thought, even these small things, we might become disturbed with maybe how sick we are in our heart, right? Like we might see somebody and we might have like a thought that was sexist or racist or classist or ageist, right? We might think to ourselves that this person is like this because they're a woman or they're a man or they're black or they're Asian or they're white or they're this or they're old or they're young. And we might start to have these thoughts internally, and subhanAllah, that becomes what? An indictment against ourselves. So the Prophet ﷺ, he was wondering why, and Khadija responds, no way. Why? Because your actions show me that your heart is pure. And she actually lists a few of them. We're going to go over them. She said, إِنَّكَ لَتَصِلُ الرَّحِمُ, you keep ties with your family. You don't break ties with your family. Anyone here ever had drama with your family before? Raise your hand. Everyone here who's truthful, raise your hand, right? Yeah. Everyone here ever heard of, how about this? Anyone here's friend ever had drama with their family before? Yeah, I had a friend, right? His name was Abdurrahman M. No, A. Murphy, right? Like, yeah, everybody has had that. And subhanAllah, sometimes drama with family can get to the point where the tie of family is broken. Anyone ever heard a story like that? Where like people don't talk to each other. I've literally actually sat in rooms where individuals didn't talk to one another for like years and years and years. Why? Because maybe it was a valid thing, but there was something that happened that broke them off. That just broke that relationship. Parent and child, sibling, uncle and nephew, aunt and niece, you know, all these relationships. Oh, we don't talk to them anymore. And subhanAllah, what you find when you investigate this point, when you dig deep and find out why you're doing it, if it's you, you can never come to any other conclusion besides ego. Besides ego. I'm not talking about saving yourself from toxic relationships and this is abuse. I'm not. That's its own exception, right? But even then, there's a way to keep a tie that still protects you, right? Something as simple as an Eid Mubarak card. You can send postage and not have to interact with somebody. Something as simple as Assalamu Alaikum, I hope you're doing well, right? Something as simple as Ramadan Kareem. Something as simple as congratulations. All there's ways, right? If you're at the point where you're at a relationship with somebody that you just cannot interact because it's such a volatile, like almost like dynamite, TNT is going to explode if you even make eye contact. There are ways in which you can make sure you follow this prophetic injunction to keep ties with the family that are not going to put you at risk. But if I don't want to, then that's an indictment against my soul. Because now I've placed my own ego above what? The Prophet ﷺ's character. So Khadija said, you're a person that no matter how, and remember his family, some of them are good, some of them are not so good. You have Abu Talib, who's a wonderful person. You have his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, who passed away, right? You have all these individuals who are beautiful people. But then you have people like who? Abu Lahab, his uncle. Literally like one of the worst human beings, one of the only individuals in the Quran who is mentioned to be guaranteed in the hellfire. That's the Prophet ﷺ's uncle. Can you believe that? But he still didn't just like do a touchdown dance on his face, right? Like, you're done, you're worthless, you're nothing. He still kept, even at bare minimum, some relationship with him up until obviously the time in which it was decided to be cut off from the other side. So this is a prophetic characteristic. إِنَّكَ لَتَصِلُ الرَّحِمِ وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلِ This is actually a very powerful characteristic. She says, you carry everybody. You're a person who takes care of every single individual. You guys ever driven downtown and seen people underneath bridges asking for help? All right. And what's the typical sort of like Muslim response? Don't give them money because what? Yeah, there's, you name anything. They're going to buy XYZ, right? They're going to buy drugs. They're going to buy alcohol. They're going to buy ham, right? Like, everyone's concerned, right? They're going to buy a Make America Great Again hat. Like, anything that a person finds repulsive to Muslims, they're like, they're going to buy it. Don't give them money. And we talk about this a lot here, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But that, honestly, if we're going to be quite honest with ourselves, that's just a cop-out. It is. It's a cop-out not to deal with a responsibility that we all know that we have, that the Prophet ﷺ had, that the Prophet ﷺ, believe it or not, in the early days of Islam, was surrounded by people who we would consider now, if we saw them in our society, they would be considered people who were homeless. That was his community. In fact, you know what? He was mocked because of it. That the Quraysh in Mecca, they used to make fun of him. Look at the people that are listening to you. Look at those people. You want us to believe you now? You want us to be friends with those people? And they used to think of themselves as better than the Prophet ﷺ. Why? Because he was being surrounded by people who were from low class in society, right? Not deemed low class by Allah, rather deemed low class by their society. So this was a characteristic that Khadija had said. She said that literally there is not a single person that can exist where at least you do not feel the responsibility to try to help them. Maybe with your hand, maybe with your tongue, at the very least with your heart by making dua for them. That not a single person escapes from your consciousness. That's the kind of person that you are. Then the next thing she says is وَتَكْسِ بِالْمَعْدُومِ You are able to capture everybody who people have considered to be invisible. That they're not apparent to everybody. وَتَكْسِ بِالْمَعْدُومِ وَتُخْرِئُ الضَّيْفِ And you take care of your guests. Have any of you ever been like really like perturbed or thrown off by how hospitable your parents are or your family is? Anyone here ever had like a second cousin's brother's dog come visit and your mom's like, you have to host them for lunch? It happens a lot. It happens a lot in certain families. They're like, no, your cousin's brother's cousin's wife's son is like connecting through DFW airport. Buy a ticket, right? You're not going anywhere. Check in. take them somewhere inside and then leave. And it's like this really extra hospitality. It's like absurd. You're almost like, this is so impractical. And you almost feel like sometimes this hospitality is just like this weird way of us showing off. Like, oh, you know, our parents are just worried about showing off. It's not. It actually comes from the prophetic injunction. The Prophet ﷺ would take care of people. In fact, there are really powerful stories that the Prophet ﷺ, his seerah teaches us. Sorry about these displays. They're kind of wigging out a bit. There are really powerful stories in which the Prophet ﷺ teaches us where people went to extreme lengths to please their guest. And the Quran actually mentions them. One of them, the Quran talks about, is actually when there was a man who was hosting, right, these people, and he didn't check with his wife first to see if they had enough resources to host people at home. He was just at the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ came. There are some people from out of town who need to stay somewhere. Who wants to host them? He raised his hand. Then he went home and he said to his wife, hey, can we host people? She said, no. He's like, well, do I have a story for you, right? The Prophet ﷺ thinks we're hosting people. And it was funny actually because like it just shows you again the nature of couples is that it's like always universal. Everybody has it. You know, subhanAllah, like what was happening back then is also happening now, subhanAllah. And so, don't look at me, it's not my house, right? But it happens, okay? So, they only had enough food for the guests. They didn't have enough food for themselves. So when they hosted the guests, what they did is they had like a candlelight for them, and they were sitting away, and they didn't have any light on them. They served the guests food, and then they were like, okay, we're going to go eat over here. And in order for the guests not to feel, you know, conscious about the fact that they took their dinner, these hosts started making smacking noises with their mouths in the middle of the darkness to pretend that they were eating. Can you imagine? Could you imagine if you got home and your wife was like, okay, I have family coming over. We don't have enough food. Just sit here and start smacking your lips. You would, no, seriously, we're laughing because we're like, that's absurd, LOL. No, but actually, think about that. It's actually super beautiful. It's admirable. We're going to give them all the food that we have and we're going to sit here and we're just going to pretend like we're eating. Why? Because it's not enough to serve your guest. You also don't want your guest to feel awkward. Like, want to protect their dignity. You know, you don't want them to be like, oh, here's, let's split this, right? It's like, how are we going to split a green pea? Like, how are we going to do that, right? No, let's split it. So you sit there and you eat. So the guy then shows up to the masjid the next morning for Fajr, and the Prophet ﷺ came in and he started smiling. And he said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told me about what you did last night, all right? And the ayah came down, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةً. It was talking about these people, that they preferred other over themselves. They preferred others over themselves, this concept of ithar, right? So hospitality is not just a thing that is from the elder generations. It's not just like, oh, this is what they've done, or like, oh, this is what they used to do. How many of us, if our parents saw the way that we hosted people, they would be ashamed to want to disown us? Like, if it was up to you. There were times where my mom was at my house and friends came over. Like, she's coming to visit, inshallah. Hi, salam alaikum, mama, she's watching. She's coming to visit, inshallah, soon. And I've had friends come over. And close friends, like, you know, very close friends. They would just swing by and they would just sit down. And I'd be like, hey, what's going on, right? Because in our language, hospitality is all about comfort and informality, right? So I just sit down on the couch next to them. I'm like, hey, what's going on? And she's like, Abdurrahman, is your faucet not working? Like, what's the deal? And I'm like, why? She's like, you didn't offer any water. I just figured maybe the plumbing is broken or, you know. And I'm like, no, it's, we're cool. And she's like, no, a guest. And she would, you know, when they call you over, I'm like, Habib, Habib, right? And this means like, like I've never seen anybody smile so angrily, right? Than parents sometimes. She goes, come here. And the faster the hand motion, the more you know you're going to get it. Calls me around the corner where it's private. And she's like, I'm so embarrassing. Oh my God, you swear to God, right? And the smile, it's like the weirdest cognitive dissonance I've ever experienced because you're seeing a smile, but you're being just destroyed, right? Inside. And she's like, Habibi, you don't serve anything? Is this the way we raised you? And then what comes? What are people going to say about your mother, right? And she's right. She's right. Because there is a reputation, there is a responsibility to our religion that we have of taking care of our guests. And it's not just for their dignity. Because they're, it's almost like a chain, a sanad, that they're connected to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fi adab. They want to keep this chain of adab going that we learned from our Prophet all the way down to future generations, that we have to carry on this hospitality. So one of the things that we can do, and again, in the young professional world, this obviously, you know, might come off a little bit awkward, but you can implement this immediately in your own life, whether it's at home or whether it's at work. And this becomes a prophetic ideal that people become overwhelmed by. And they become so, it's like a magnet. SubhanAllah, I remember when I used to work in college, I used to be the guy that would just make a ton of money doing nothing but scanning cards for the gym. People come in and I'm just like, hey, beep, right? And you get paid to study. And so I was sitting there and I remember that my coworkers, they would always come and they would always share lunch with each other. And no matter what we had, right? And I was usually the only one who could eat what I was eating. I couldn't eat what they were eating because it was like, hey, there's chorizo in this. Hey, it's a ham sandwich. It's a BLT. It's this, right? I'm eating alligator. And I would like quickly look it up in fiqh. I'm like, I can't even eat that, right? So it's like all these different things. The one guy in here who ate gator is like, we can't? Yeah, no, you can't. So we would always have this like bond. And then they hired a new person. And he came in and he was eating lunch one day by himself. And he's just eating. We're just looking at him. We're like, what are you doing? He's like, eating. We're like, by yourself? Because there was this thing that had built between us. And it was this beautiful characteristic, right? So don't even think that you just have to implement this in your house. It's something that you can do at work that will change, number one, people's perspective of you and obviously what you represent. If you represent your prophet, if you represent Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then what you do in character forces them to have questions about their assumptions about you. I always say Islamophobia is going to be defeated by samosas, no doubt. No doubt, right? People are racist, but they're more hungry, right? And you can definitely defeat people's bigoted assumptions by serving them. You have your izzah, you have your dignity and your honor. We don't let people walk all over us and then say, here, have a brownie, right? But if you can be proactive enough to take them, like Khalid bin Walid, Khalid bin Walid caused some of the greatest pains of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You want to talk about Islamophobia? This person killed the uncle of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Meaning he was the general of the battle where his uncle was killed. He was the reason why the Muslims took such a hit at Uhud. That was Khalid bin Walid. And we say about him, radiallahu an, may God be pleased with him. Why? Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was proactive with him. He didn't just say he's an Islamophobe, cancel, you're canceled, Khalid. He said to him, you're really smart. You're smart. He told his brother was Muslim, and he said, tell Khalid next time you see him that I think he's really smart. So his brother went to him and said, the Prophet said, you're really smart. Khalid, ashadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashadu Muhammad Rasulullah. He accepted because he was so overwhelmed by the kindness of the Prophet. He was so overwhelmed by his generosity that this person, even though we obviously have differences, he had enough dignity and honor to appreciate this characteristic about me. This man must be a person of truth, right? So you have it within you with good adab to try to win over the hearts of people. And this is what the Prophet taught us. وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. And you take every cause that is just and you support it. You're a person that's behind every just cause. And we saw this in the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? So Khadija, this boss, mashallah, of a woman, our mother, radiallahu anha, she takes these beautiful characteristics of her husband, our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and she constructs this essay, right? It's literally a 5-point essay. She constructs this essay about his character to prove to him why God could not be displeased with him. If Khadija knew that God was not displeased with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam due to his character, then what does that say about us when our character is lacking that luster? When our character falls short, what do we know about our relationship with Allah? You know, and sometimes we excuse our character for what? Oh, this is just the way that I am. It's just the way that I am. You know, I'm hot-blooded. I get angry easily. These are all weird rationalizations for I'm just a terrible person, right? When I have a character flaw, instead of me saying I have to work on it, and I say, oh, I'm just cheap, I just get angry easily, oh, I have a problem judging people, oh, I do that. At the end of the day, that list is going to be like, I am just bad. And instead of saying it with this transparency and openness like it is just who I am, see, in Islam, no one should be comfortable being just who I am, right? We should always be aspiring to do what? To become better, always. We don't beat ourselves up for where we are, but we also don't want to build a house here. We're also not trying to say this is who I am. We're always trying to change ourselves to become more prophetic in our ideal. Okay? So he says this to Khadija. She responds with this, but she doesn't stop here. She then takes him to her cousin, Waraqa bin Nawfal. Now, Waraqa bin Nawfal, radiallahu anhu, was actually a Christian scholar. He was a Christian scholar at the time. But Christians at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there were some of them that had adopted the model of Christianity that believed in the Trinity and believed in the fact that Jesus, or the opinion that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Son of God. But there were some that had held on to what we might call the more traditional scripture. And they understood the original teachings that reflected Islam and that actually had prophesied a prophet to come. So when she took Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Waraqa, Waraqa was from the school of thought that what? He's what we call like a muwahid. He believed in one God. He believed in all the prophets. Obviously, he didn't have belief in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam yet because this was all happening in his life. But when it came to him, she told him that this happened to him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him the whole story. And Waraqa bin Nawfal, with this exclamation, with this shock, he says, "Wow, this happened to you?" And he says, "Yes." And he said, "This is the same angel that came to Moses. This is the exact same one. The one that gave the kitab to Moses, that brought the scripture to Moses, this is the same one." And this is an interesting point in this hadith, because how many of us grew up, if you grew up Muslim or if you accepted Islam later in life, how many of you at some point had fallen into the assumption that Islam is like a new religion? I remember I took a religious studies class and one of my professors was like, "And the newest religion is Islam." And I was like, "Is this Best Buy? Like, what is it? Are you trying to like sell me on something? Like the newest?" And it was sort of internalized, this idea that Islam was so different than the other religions, right? Judeo-Christian models, as they call them. Judeo-Christian models in authenticity are what Islam is when they are accurate, right? And so with Waraqa saying this, what kind of confidence does this give to the heart of the Muslim is that I'm not believing anything new. I'm on the ancient religion of God, Aslan, what it was before. This is what God Almighty intended for all of humanity. Now, there were times when it took a detour and it took a diversion, and that's why the Prophet ﷺ came in the first place, to restore everything back to the accurate scripture. But I should not feel as a Muslim as if I'm believing in some sort of exotic, like different thing, right? Which is sometimes how you can be made to feel living in a society that is primarily non-Muslim. You can be made to feel this way, that you're believing in something kind of weird, kind of different, kind of new. You're exotic, right? Like hummus, right? Like, we like hummus, we're not sure about you, but we're working on it, okay? And that's how sometimes Muslims are made to feel, but we should never be made to feel this way. I remember Siraj Wahaj, may Allah Ta'ala bless him, this imam, I mean, he's like America's imam. He said at this lecture one time that no one should ever feel like they're believing in something new. That you are going to meet Jesus, peace be upon him, on the Day of Judgment, and he's going to recognize you because you believe in the same thing. You're going to meet Moses and Abraham and Adam, and they're going to recognize you because you believe in the same thing. That should give us a sense of confidence and belonging. So then he says to him, subhanAllah, and this is the end of the narration. He says, this is what Musa brought his people, and the Prophet ﷺ is listening. And then Waraqa says something very powerful, because remember, he's a scholar of religion. So now he knows the history of what happens to prophets when they bring this message. So he tells him, he says, "There has not been a single person that has brought what you are bringing, except that their people turned on them and made them an enemy to the state." And the Prophet ﷺ is shocked. Why is he shocked? Give me like a week ago, who was he in Qurayshi society? I think someone actually said he was like the poster child. Like he was the golden boy. He was the one that, remember when he walked into the Haram to restore the renovation, what did they do? They cheered. When they said, "Who's going to help us? Who's going to decide? Who's going to put the black stone in?" They were happy. They were excited. And so he says to him, Waraqa says, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but your future with your people doesn't look good." The Prophet ﷺ says, "They're going to hate me?" Like he was shocked. He actually exclaimed back, "They're going to hate me?" And Waraqa says, "Yes, your people will hate you." SubhanAllah, when you read this narration, it gives you a sense of comfort. Why? Why was the Prophet ﷺ going to be hated by his people? Was there any legitimate reason? Why? Have you guys ever thought about that? Like, why did the Quraysh hate him so much? Yeah. He was going to change the lifestyle. Towards what? Okay. Power, maybe, right? But even then, still speculation. Not sure, right? Because not every prophet was necessarily like the leader of the city, right? There were some who had kings as well during their time. So maybe, but what was he going to change? He's going to change them from what? Being comfortable with what? Oppression. What else? Idolatry. What else? Huh? Their lack of virtue. He was going to try to fix their character. Does anyone like to be told that they're wrong? How many of y'all love it? You're like, "Please tell me when I'm wrong." Almar did. Almar said, "There is nothing more beloved to me than when someone corrects me, because when someone praises me, it doesn't fix me." doesn't make me a better person. He says, I like when people correct me, right? Because it helps change me. Now, when you offend somebody, don't use this, okay? There are people I know who are like, you're so bad. Don't you know about Omar? And the person sitting there, they're like, man, you're a jerk. You're like, Omar loved it when people were jerks to him. No, that's not how it works, okay? This is what we should feel about ourselves. You don't have the right to slap someone in the face with this narration, okay? But he was going to change them from where they were to something much better. He was going to change them from what they were comfortable with to what was right. What was popular to what was right. There's a huge lesson in this for us, y'all. Doing what is right is not always what's popular. Doing what is right might actually cost you what? Might cost you what? Anyone here ever lost a friend because you did something right? I'm not talking about like, oh, it's a difference of opinion, right? There's like the one person who's like, everyone doesn't like me because I'm always right. No, that might not be it, right? There might be something else hidden in that very statement, I'm always right, which is why you have no friends. But has anyone here ever made the right decision and you got a consequence for it? Anybody? Yeah, it happens. You know where it happens a lot? At work. It happens a lot at the workplace. Sometimes when you take a stance that is correct, I know a friend actually, a good friend of mine, who took a stance not to do something illegal at his job. He actually worked at a major company, right? Rhymes with Microsoft. He worked at a major company, okay? Could be any letter, okay? And he didn't do something that was illegal, unethical. I mean, even the legal team was like, yeah, I wouldn't do it, right? And his supervisor basically blackballed him, right? Horrible review after horrible review. And then this guy's like, you know what? I'm just going to transfer out. I'm not going to live in the city anymore. I'm going to transfer to a different department. Sure, I might have to move to the West Coast. I might have to move here, but I'm going to leave. He goes to transfer, and HR says what? There's a block on your account. You can't go anywhere. He goes, who put it on there? It was his supervisor. He goes back to his supervisor. He's like, what'd you do that for? He's like, I'm going to get you fired, right? Like people sometimes pile on, but Allah protect us from being like this. They have this in them. And you know what the guy said to me when he was talking to me? He goes, should I have done the wrong thing? And I said, what do you want from me? I'm an imam. Like, am I supposed to say yes? You know, like, and he's like, no, seriously. He goes, why is God punishing me? Like, I did the more Islamic thing. I was nice about it. I wasn't a jerk. I just said I can't do that. You know, it's against my personal moral code. And this guy now is like strangling me at corporate, and I'm going to lose my job because of it. And he did end up losing his job. He did. And then he came and met with me, and he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I said, what? He goes, I'm going to go for Umrah. I'm going to go to Mecca and Medina. And he said, I have a little bit of time off now, right? Flexible. Fun employed. I'm going to go to Umrah, Mecca, Medina. And he goes. And this guy, mashallah, by the way, was like balling. Like at the trajectory he was at in his job, back before he disobeyed, right? Righteously disobeyed, conscientious, you know, disobedience. He was actually on track to become like the director of basically an entire division in the Middle East. He was going to be in charge of this company in like the UAE, to the point where he was like, you know, giving presentations on stages and all that kind of stuff. Like he was like, again, just, I mean, imagine the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, poster child of Mecca, and now he's being told you're going to be the enemy. So he gets catapulted downward, this brother. He loses his job and he says, what should I do? I'm going to go make Umrah. What should I ask for? And I said, man, you're going to the best place. Like, go there and just pour your heart out to Allah. He goes, he pours his heart out. He comes back to a job offer from Google. And they're like, we want you to be the director of this. Same thing. We want you to be the director of our division. How'd you get my resume? Someone, you know, some random person submitted it. They referred you. He doesn't even know who. Right? Angel Jibreel's like, got you, right? You know, maybe not, right? But subhanAllah, and we'll talk about how this all works together. How many of y'all, when you made the right decision, like you've ever felt like, you know what? I know I did the right thing Islamically, but that maybe was dumb. We should never feel that way. I know it's natural to feel that way, but we should never feel that way. And if you ever do feel that way naturally, that's where your heart has to remind your brain, no, going with Allah is never going in the wrong direction. So the Prophet ﷺ, he had this experience where he was rattled. He's told this. And subhanAllah, when you are told that when you're going through difficulty, people might use religion against you and say, this is God being upset with you. What kind of sins did you commit? all this, right, the religious blackmailing, I think Ustad Osama Kaname, Allah give him a shifat, he uses the phrase spiritual bypassing, the beautiful phrase. Like, sometimes people don't know what to do when someone's going through something, so they use religion to kind of be like, meow, like, you know, like, oh, you got fired? Like, what did you do wrong? Allah must be upset with you, and just kind of curve around, or like, may God help you, you know? Instead of actually being there for the person, they just kind of spiritually drive by them. But subhanAllah, when we look at this story, we find that this is natural to feel this way. And one of the ways to get a stronger heart, to be able to handle these moments that impact you, is to connect yourself to Allah even closer. So in a way, the whole you should just pray is wrong, because that's not 100% true, right? Maybe therapy might help. Maybe going to job fairs might help. Maybe going to counseling might help. Maybe medication might help. Maybe exercising might help. But prayer is also included in that. Prayer is not therapy, but it's therapeutic, right? Prayer is not therapy, but it's therapeutic, meaning that there is an aspect of religion that can be part of your holistic health. Absolutely. And Islam teaches us this. The Prophet ﷺ took medicine. He also made dua. The Prophet ﷺ prohibited companions from making wudu when they had open wounds on their heads, because one of them did and he died.